Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." These words are found in the Gospel of John in chapter 3 at verse 16. These words are some of the most often quoted and remembered words in all of the Bible. These words have often been referred to as the golden text of the Bible. And I believe rightfully so, because it speaks about God's eternal purpose. As the Apostle Paul declares in the book of Ephesians in chapter 3, at verse 6 succinctly, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. It also speaks about this hope that God has given his children. That is, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. These words speak to us not only about the love that God has for his creation, but I think it also speaks about the attitude that God has towards this world. And that serves as an introduction to tonight's lesson. We are going to talk tonight about attitudes toward the world. The text is the book of James in chapter 1 at verse 19, and we are going to begin here shortly. If you'll be turning there, I would like to pause and first of all and always acknowledge my gratitude to Almighty God. The Bible says in the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5 at verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And so I am thankful to God. I'm thankful to God for life itself, and especially for the life that is in his Son. That God has made it possible for us to be partakers of his divine nature, and he has made it possible that we can escape the corruption that is in this world through lust. And by the precious blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, he has put us in this special relationship where we enjoy the fellowship of kindred minds. And I am grateful, brethren, for the kind and warm invitation for me to come to work and worship with you in this special effort. And I'm grateful for the kind and warm and hospitality that's been extended to Bessie and I. Sure grateful to Brother Kurt, his lovely bride, Cindy. Grateful for Brother Phil and his lovely bride, Sandy. Grateful for Tom and his lovely bride, Nicole. Appreciate so much your open hearts, your kindness. And I just got to tell you, one of the ways to get to my heart is the way that you treat my lovely bride. And I thank you so very much for the kindness that you have shown us both. If you're visiting us from other places, especially our brethren, we're certainly glad that you are here. You have encouraged us by your presence, and I hope that we can be a source of encouragement to you. We are in a series of lessons talking about attitudes. We've talked about how attitudes, how important they are. And we've also emphasized the fact that it is not just young people who have attitudes. All of us have attitudes. Attitudes are important because they motivate us. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs in chapter 4 and verse 23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life." That's an attitude. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs 23 at verse 7, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." That's an attitude. And so we're talking about mindsets. We're talking about dispositions. We talked yesterday about attitudes towards saving souls, attitudes toward Jesus Christ, attitudes, if you will. We talked about attitudes towards faith. Tonight, we're talking about attitudes toward the world. The text is the book of James in chapter 1. As I've announced, we begin at verse 19. The Bible says, "Wherefore, beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way,
and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. As we read the text, there are some things that just jump out at us, so to speak, at this text. It's not enough for us just to think that we are religious. It's not enough for anyone to think that they are religious. As a matter of fact, religion in the Bible is different from what a lot of people perceive religion to be. As a matter of fact, the word religion is only mentioned 5 times in the Bible, and all 5 times in the New Testament. 3 of those times, the Apostle Paul makes mention of the Jews' religion, which was Judaism. And of course, he makes mention of the religion that was practiced by idolaters. In the book of Acts in chapter 17, he talks about polytheism, the belief in a multitude of gods or multiplicity of gods. The fact of the matter is, religion, that word itself, appears in our text at least twice. And in another form of it, religious, appears here, as well as in the book of Acts in chapter 17. The word religion itself simply means belief, a system of beliefs. And everybody believes in something. As a matter of fact, those people who believe in the multiplicity of gods call polytheism, and if you will notice the suffix ism, it's a teaching or a doctrine or it's a belief. Even people who claim not to believe in God, they believe in something, and that is called atheism. The suffix atheism, ism, that's a doctrine or belief, or a non-belief in God. And then, of course, there are other isms, such as denominationalism, and that is different or divided beliefs as far as religious beliefs, as far as worship is concerned. And then there are other religious beliefs, if you will, institutionalism. There is also monotheism, of course, that is the belief in only one God. And, of course, that is the God that we believe in, the God who is one. As the Jews believed, as Moses wrote, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." And this one God, his divine nature, or the Godhead, that word is used to describe this one God, is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the concept of deity to us, we understand that there is only one God, but 3 distinct beings. And that's monotheism. But the idea of religion is everybody believes in something. Hedonism, that is the belief that fun and entertainment is what really brings happiness in life. But everybody believes in something. But here in the book of James in chapter 1, when James writes that pure religion, when he talks about religion, pure religion, religion in the New Testament is an individual's response to the heart of God. That is, it begins with the first principle of hearing. And when one hears the word, it interacts with the person's mind and understanding. And thus, if one believes, and that individual turns, of course, in a different direction from what they have been going, which is called repentance, which is produced by godly sorrow, and they confess Jesus Christ, and they are baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, and then that individual is saved according to the plan of salvation or the scheme of redemption that God has revealed unto us. And then they begin to learn how to worship God acceptably. And so when the Bible talks about pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, James gives us one example of religion that is vain. Now, there is a lot of things, of course, people can obviously do that would be vain religion. But James only gives us one example. Of course, people can sin in many ways. They can sin by sins of commission. They can sin by sins of omission. They can sin presumptuously. In other words, they can think that what they are doing is right without checking with God to make sure that it is right. And then, of course, we know God reveals to us the way in which we ought to walk. And so James also goes on, and James gives us three examples of what he calls pure religion. And that is to visit the fatherless, to visit the widows, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, I believe that all of this needs to be a part of our attention. And what we are talking about here in the book of James in chapter 1, we're talking about attitudes. And James is writing to Christians here. And what I want us to understand is the instructions that James gives here are instructions for individuals, which is a part of individual responsibility. And I say that because these words are not written by inspiration as instructions to local churches, but to individuals. And what James says is that we have an individual responsibility to bridle our tongue. We have an individual responsibility not to be deceived, but to look into God's mirror and to be a doer and not just a hearer. To personally take up the cause of orphans and widows and the less fortunate. To learn to control our thoughts, watch what we say, and to be careful of what we do. The reason why I say that is because the book of James in chapter 1, verse 27 is sometimes used as a proof text by some people as authority for the support of human institutions. Let me first say this. I believe that the Church of Christ is sufficient to do the work that God has given it to do. But this text, James 1:27, is used by some as authority for the support of human institutions. And ironically, the book of Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, is also used as a proof text for the support of human institutions. That is, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. If you look at the context of the book of Galatians chapter 6, you will note that there is a difference between individual and collective activity there. It begins by saying, if a brother is overtaken in the fault, you with your spiritual restore such a one. In the spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burden, lest we also be tempted. Each man shall bear his own burden. You see the difference between individual and collective responsibility? Verse 9, he says, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And then therefore, he tells us, as we have opportunity, let's do good unto all men. But there is a difference there between individual and collective responsibility. What I'd like to do is kind of pause from the book of James in chapter 1. We're going to come back here. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 5, which, of course, clearly helps us to understand the difference between individual and collective responsibility. The book of 1 Timothy in chapter 5. And I want us to read together, beginning at verse 3. The text says, honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Let me pause. Because the translation I'm using uses a word that might be a little out of date, so to speak, for us. This word here, requite, in verse 4, it simply means to repay as it is revealed in other translations. The point of the matter is, he says that if any of us have parents who are living, but especially if we have a mother who has lost her husband, we have a responsibility to repay our mother back for all of the dirty diapers that she washed and changed, for all of the home-cooked meals, for all of the sacrifices that she made, for all of the love. God says that we as family have a personal responsibility to our mothers who have lost their husbands. And that cannot be transferred. And I'm telling you, we're living in the age, because of inconvenience and selfishness, that there are a lot of people who have forsaken their mothers. And I got to tell you what, it's a shame before God. Listen at verse 5. Now, she that is a widow indeed and desolate, and and trusted in God and continued in supplications and prayers night and day, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth, and these things give in charge, that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith, and he is worse than an infidel. God said that as the people of God, we have a responsibility to our parents. And while it is stated explicit here for widows, I believe that principle would also apply for those fathers, those husbands who have lost their wives. Because there are a lot of widowers who are in the kingdom as well. And they need to be cared for by their families. And so he goes on to help us to understand the qualifications if a woman does not have family, that the church can then come in and provide that. That's what this text is saying. Let not a widow be taken in the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. If there is not family there to provide for her, then if she meets these qualifications that she has just read, then the church collectively has a responsibility to provide support for her. Look at verse 16, if you will. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. That's an individual responsibility. And let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Do we understand the difference between individual and collective responsibility? Now, we go back to our text in the book of James in chapter 1. Remember what James says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows and their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. While James gives us only one example of what he calls religion that is vain, he gives us three examples, if you will, of what he called pure religion. Now, there are a lot of things that encompass what is involved in practicing pure religion. But James only gives us three in this text. We have an individual responsibility, James says, to practice pure religion. And we have the responsibility also to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. In other words, this word world presents a paradox for us because the word world is used with reference to this physical world, you know, the earth, the water, the air, etc. Nahum chapter 1, verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And while the language in 2 Peter reveals, of course, what's going to happen at the end, there are a lot of people who think that that's figurative language. But the fact of the matter is, just like God destroyed the world, and I think that's the point that Peter is making, that just like God destroyed the world back in the time of Noah, there's going to come a time when God's going to destroy the world, but it's not going to be by water. And that's why that rainbow is in the sky, to remind us of what God did back then. And the fact that God is faithful to his promises, as long as seed time and harvest, cold and heat, some in winter. God promised he will never destroy the world again, not by water, but there's going to come a time when it will be destroyed by fire. This world and all the elements therein, they're going to be burned up. But the Bible also talks about the human world. In the book of John in chapter 3, verse 16, where we begin, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That tells me about God's attitude towards the world. And I know he's not talking about animals. He's talking about people. Jesus died for people, those who are created in the image of God. This is not about conservation. This is not about ecology. This is about the salvation of man's soul. And, of course, the Bible talks about the world in the moral sense. In the book of 2 Peter in chapter 1 again, verse 3, the Bible tells us, beginning there, what God has done for us. According to his divine power, was given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It comes to the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby given to us great and exceeding precious promises, that by these we become partakers of his divine nature, and we can escape the corruption that is in this world through lust. God has made it possible we could have a relationship with him. He has blessed us with his word. So when we read it and understand it and we do what God says, that becomes our religion, if you will. And we learn how to live in this world. And we are in it, but not of it. Titus in chapter 2, verse 11, if I back up, grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And it teaches us. What does it teach us, Paul? It teaches us to deny all ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Did you get that? Did you see the attitude he was talking about, the attitude of godliness? Godliness is an attitude that is directed towards God. And the result of such an attitude is righteousness. It comes as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and the salvation of everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. We talked about attitudes toward faith. And people have different kinds of faith, different kind of attitudes toward faith. There are those who doubt God. They don't trust God. And that's described as a little faith. The ones who worry, Jesus says, don't worry. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. There are those who have what you call a weak faith because they don't take the word of God and grow thereby. There are those who have a dead faith. They claim to believe, but they don't do what God says. And just like a dead body, it's a do-nothing faith. And then there are those who have that great faith. And the great faith that we're talking about understands that we are at war. And Satan is trying to draw us away from Jesus Christ. The greatest challenge that an individual will make in this life, the greatest decision, is to understand the great love that God has for us in sending his son to die on Calvary's cross and to come before God in humble obedience to his will, to surrender to him, to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, and to be raised to walk in newness of life. And when we come up out of the watery grave, the challenge then becomes for us as children of God to grow up and act like Christians. But this world is trying to pull us away. And that's why Paul, he talks in chapter 11 in the book of Romans about the mercy of God, the wisdom of God. And in chapter 12, he begins to say, I beseech you because of the mercy of God, that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How are we transformed by the renewing of our mind? We're talking about attitudes. A desire to know more, to grow, if you will. And understand that in this world, there are things that are trying to draw us away. And of course, 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are not of the world. These are not of the Father, but these are of this world. This world is passing away. Do you remember again the Lord's Prayer? I'm talking about that which is recorded in the book of John in chapter 17 prior to his imminent departure. Jesus prayed, I have given them thy word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. He was referring, obviously, to the apostles who he had trained for those 3 years of his ministry. And then 3 verses later, he includes you and I in that prayer. When he says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. When I look at this text in the book of James in chapter 1 and I put it all together, let me tell you what James is talking about. James is talking about practical faith. He's talking about an individual responsibility that we have towards the heart of God. James says that the right kind of faith is going to overcome trials. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Remember what we read yesterday morning when we read from the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1 when Peter was trying to encourage those Christians who were going through a fiery trial. Remember what he said, having not seen you love. Why? How could you love somebody you never saw before? I tell you why. Because regardless of what you face in life, you just keep on going. And you understand that when the difficulties get so hard and you don't know how to get through those, the Bible says if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Let me tell you what, God will help us get through them. Remember that importunate woman? She went before this judge constantly, and Jesus draws the lesson in Luke in chapter 18. Lest she wears me out, I will answer her. Shall not God answer his own who cry out to him day and night? Yes. Yes, he will answer them speedily. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Will he find that kind of faith? The kind of faith that not only believes in the power of prayer, but believes in him who hears and answers our prayers. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We got to ask ourselves, am I diligently seeking God? And isn't it instinctive that when we're going through these kinds of trials, brethren, that we spend more time on our knees? The right kind of faith will do that. James says in James 1:12, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which God has promised to those that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And James says, don't be deceived. This is an individual responsibility. You know what James is telling us? Whenever we are tempted to do wrong, it's always the devil. Are you listening, young people? Are you listening? Whenever we are tempted to do something wrong, it is always the devil. Let me tell you what God wants. God always wants us to do what's right. You know who the three big enemies are that we face in this life? Sin, Satan, and self. And I'm going to tell you what, God has given us enough, as we've already said, to escape the corruptions in this world through lust, but we can overcome temptation with the right kind of faith. James says, and this is the heart of the matter, James says the right kind of faith is obedient. It's not prejudiced. It is living and active. It controls the tongue. It trusts God and it prays. When I read the book of James, these five chapters, it is very pragmatic. And it is speaking to us as individuals in a collective body of Christ. In proclaiming what we believe by the way we live our lives. And what I'd like to do is give some attention to this word, unspotted. You know, sometimes when you look at a text, within a text, the context, there is what you call textual evidence. I want you to go back and look with me at verse 19. James says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now, and I did that on purpose to read that from this translation. We don't talk like that in our common vernacular, do we? Do you talk like that? Do you talk like that, Brother Terry? You know, lay aside all filthiness and superfluity. Do you talk like, we don't talk like that. You know, other translation says, lay aside all wickedness. All filthiness. I tell you what, there is a word that we can all understand. And that is the word all. Did you see that? Look at the word all in the text. And if you don't understand that word, I tell you what, tap me on the shoulder at the back and I'll help us to understand that. That word all means we need to look at all filthiness and wickedness and leave it behind. We need to look in the mirror. You and I know that the mirror is not going to lie. As much as we like ourselves, we would be deceived if we looked in the mirror and we saw something we didn't like and turn away and not fix it, wouldn't we? When we look in the mirror, when we look into God's word will tell us the truth. We have a responsibility to, what we're going to do with that truth. I'm talking about attitudes toward this world. We have an individual responsibility to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. How am I going to do that? I got to lay aside all wickedness, all filthiness. I got to look into God's word and understand what God is trying to show me so I can live the kind of life he wants me to live. James also tells me we got to seek God's wisdom. In the book of James in chapter 3 at verse 13, James says, who is wise? Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, that word conversation, man of life, his works with meekness of wisdom. Notice the attitudes as we read this. If you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descended not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. You see how we can live in this world, folks, with the right attitude? You see how we can keep ourselves unspotted from this world? Look at James in chapter 4. James says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he said, God resisteth the proud, but give grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You see the attitudes here? The individual responsibility that we have to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Let me make some applications from this lesson, from these words that we have just read. James tells us we have a responsibility to widows. Let me just first say that whoever the widows here are at East Shelby, we need to know who they are and understand our responsibility towards them. And if they have family to assist them, that's certainly good. And if they don't, we need to be especially mindful of that. Can I tell you times that are hard? Anniversaries, birthdays, they get lonesome sometimes, you know? And it sure would be nice if their brothers and sisters wouldn't forget them. And if their mates worshiped here, it sure would be nice if their names are mentioned a time or two so they'd not be forgotten either. And then there may be widows. I mean, there may be those who are fatherless. You know, sometimes children are fatherless because their fathers perhaps may have been deceased. You know, we've been in wars for the last few years. Some fathers in the military have been killed. And then there are fathers who desert their children, desert their spouses. And sometimes you have fathers who are not Christians. Some of them attend services and some of them don't. And some of them are not active in the spiritual upbringing of their children. And I think that means that we need to give some attention to those children. This world is crying out for mentors. And I got to tell you what, especially young people, you have some of the greatest mentors right here among you. Godly men, godly women that you can look up to, that you can strive to be like, that will give you good advice, that will tell you the truth when you ask. And then practicing pure religion. Let me break that down into three areas, if you will. First of all, I think it means that we need to be careful about what we think. I mean, we're being bombarded, aren't we? And it's difficult sometimes to control your thoughts with so much that is in this world. And because we're talking about attitudes, remember Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence. Out of it flows the issues of life. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You remember that old picture of the monkeys? See no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. How do you think that stuff gets inside of us? All the garbage that's out there in the world. Let me tell you what, folks, a person's affections, their desires, their motives, their attitudes, all of that encompasses who a person is. And our thoughts are simply an index of our hearts. If you look in the book of Matthew in chapter 15, there are seven things that are said there. And obviously those things are not exhaustive. But the Bible says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, and blasphemies. You know what that tells me? And I don't think it's a coincidence that the first of these sevens is evil thoughts. I think there was a principle there that our thoughts precede our actions. And so we need to maintain inward and outward purity. I'd like to suggest to you where that comes from. I want you to open your Bibles with me in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I know oftentimes when this text is referred to, the first thing a lot of people think about is marriage. I think that application could be made from this text, but I'm going to tell you what this text is talking about before we read it. This text is talking about the concept of holiness. It's going to begin with some rhetorical questions. And what we're going to do as we read this, we're going to skip the chapter break. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If we accept the words of inspiration, then we understand that God is above creation and God is exalted in holiness. Vines tells us that holiness is predicated to God as the Holy One in His purity, in His majesty, in His glory. Holiness is the absence from sin, and it is one of the fundamental truths about God as well as the Bible. There used to be a soap that was advertised that was 99.44% pure, suggesting that there was some impurity in it. Let me tell you what, folks, when we think about the concept of holiness, God is pure in all He is and all He does. The prophet wrote, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity." Holiness is the perfection of all of God's attributes because God is perfect in all He is and all He does. And all of His actions towards us are just and true. And therefore, God can be trusted because He is the faithful God. And because of God's incomparable majesty, God possesses a distinction and a claim to reverence above all that is created. And when we think about the incarnate Christ, the one who was without sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. And when we think about the Spirit of God who is holy, if we understand how important it is to control our minds, if we expect to have a relationship with the Holy God, we must commit holiness as a way of life. And it begins with our thoughts. And not only that, it extends to what we say. Because we need to realize that our hearts are an extension to our tongue. Remember what Jesus said in the book of Matthew in chapter 12 at verse 34. Jesus tells us that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, he brings forth good things. But an evil man, out of the evil treasures of his heart, it brings forth evil things. Every idle word that men will speak, will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. There's much speech in our world that can be condemned. There are words that are untrue, whether written or spoken. There's irreverent speech, cursing, cuss words, profanity, gossip, slandering, whispering, tale-bearing. There are hearts that proceed from lascivious thoughts, telling dirty jokes and stories with implied sexual content. And I think the Bible is helping us to understand that if we don't control our tongue, we are deceived, and our religion is vain. And He gives us an example of a man. He doesn't bridle his tongue. He's deceiving himself. You know what that reminds me of? Men sometimes, by the way they talk to their wives. And it's no wonder there are so many women with low self-esteem and low self-image. And why sometimes girls grow up with low self-image and low self-esteem. Because they have not had fathers to talk to them and to communicate to them rather than talking down to them. You know why that woman in Proverbs 31 was so worthy? Because she had a husband who knew how to talk to her and understood that he was also an example. Because the Bible says her children rise up and call her blessed, and her husband also, and he praises her. First Peter chapter 3, verse 7 tells me that sometimes, brethren, our prayers, I'm talking to men, our prayers could be hindered because of the way that we talk to our wives. And I must point out that sometimes there are women who talk to their husbands. And I think the passage in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 is especially addressed to men sometime because they have a temper that they cannot control. Or they will not control. Sometimes you hear them say, that's just the way I am. I'm going to tell you, brother, if that's just the way you are, you better change. You better repent and stop. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And sometimes we provoke our children. And I know nowadays sometimes those children will provoke you. I remember this dad, like a good dad would do, took his family on vacation. Mom's in the front, two little boys in the back. And they're just ribbing one another. He's touching me. He's looking at me. Daddy said, don't make me stop this call. And they just kept it up. He's touching me. He's looking at me. Daddy said, don't make me stop this call. And they just kept it up. Daddy pulled on the side. He got them out. And I tell you, he wore them out. He put them back in the car. He said, I don't want to hear another word. About 25 miles later, the littlest one had enough courage. He spoke up. He said, Daddy, remember when you spanked me back there? My shoe fell off. They're going to be difficult times in life. They're going to be difficult times in the home. And I think that's why Solomon, again, 28 things there. He said there is a time to speak and there's a time to keep silent. You know those times when you might hit that spot, man, that might set her off? Don't go there. You know those times, women, when you might just hit that spot? Don't go there. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that we might know how we ought to answer every man. God teaches us how to think. God teaches us how to talk. And then finally, God will teach us what to do. These are just five areas that I believe that we are most vulnerable to. Because we have such a fascination with entertainment. The amount of money, the amount of time that is spent on entertainment. It reflects an attitude. When time could be spent reading God's word. When time could be spent meditating on God's word, when time can be spent doing God's work, so many people, whether they realize it or not, are giving in to hedonism, the belief that fun and games is what really brings happiness. But do you know what the word of God tells us? That serving others and serving Him is what really brings happiness. You look in the book of Acts in chapter 19, the Ephesians, the ones who had believed, they sold all of those books that were used in pursuit of evil. They didn't try to sell them on eBay. They didn't have garage sales. That stuff that was printed on that material wasn't even worth its price. And I just got to tell you today, the media is just bombarding us The multitude methods of communication have intensified to the extent that the media's influence manipulates the thoughts, the actions, beginning with our young people and even our adults, brethren in Christ. That so many have more worldly thoughts than they have godly thoughts. They talk more about what's on TV than what's in the Bible. They know more about the entertainer's names and the singer's name than they know about the Bible characters that we see. And modesty. And I know we can be modest in our speech and modest in our dress and modest in our behavior. But I'm going to tell you what, you can look at some Christians and you cannot tell the difference between them and the rest of the world. We sang tonight, this world's not my home. Peter said in the book of 1 Peter 2:11, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And our attitude in this world is to try to fit in. We don't want to be different. But that's exactly what God is calling upon us to do. The great challenge for Israel, who had come out of Egypt, was to go into the land of Canaan and to dispossess those people. And God warned them, you better drive them out, because if you don't drive them out, they're going to be thorns in your side. You're going to learn of their ways, and you're going to turn from me and turn to them. Is there any reason why we got so many different philosophies and so many beliefs in this world? Yes. Because people have forgotten about the one true and living God. There used to be a time when kids would grow up in homes and families, and at least one thing that they would know is that there is a God in heaven. But how far removed are we today? And materialism. I believe one of the greatest temptations that we are facing in our time is because we have so much. And because we tend not to believe in God or not to trust in God. Let your life be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we might boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man will do to me. And overcrowded lifestyles. And it's not because we don't have time. We all are allotted the same amount of time every single day. What's our attitude with the time God gives us? Just got so much to do. I mean, just look around you. We certainly have, and I know people have jobs. There used to be a time, folks, when people were more concerned about spiritual things. People would prepare themselves for heaven. They know that this world is not our home. We just got too much to do. And it's kind of like we put God in a box. This is what we give God on Sunday. And this is what we'll give him this on Wednesday. Rest is my time. And I do what I want to do. That's why the works of the flesh are evident, even among Christians. And things you can see, I might add, and things you can't see, like sinful dispositions of the heart, pride, stubbornness, bitterness, unwillingness to forgive. And then finally, apathy and indifference. And God help us. The good church at Ephesus was a good church. But you know what they did? They grew cold. They left their first love. I tell you what, it's easy to do that in this world. And that's why we have to look at the admonition we have. We have a responsibility, an individual responsibility, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world and be mindful of those who are less fortunate than we are. And so pure and undefiled religion, religion must be identified first with God. Remember what Proverbs 1 said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. When we understand the concept of holiness and sanctification, we will recognize, as the Hebrew writer said in the book of Hebrews 12:14, follow after peace with all men and sanctification. Another translation says holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Job 28:28, I will show you what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. And so we can look into God's mirror and we can get a true picture of ourselves, and what we hear must be lived in our lives, and if not, then there is no point in hearing at all. So as I close, the right religion is the right attitude towards God and His Word. And that, my friend, is tomorrow night's lesson, attitudes toward the Word of God. If you're here tonight, why not tonight? The night you come out of the world. And as our brother prayed, you come out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And how do you do that? The light of God's Word. A simple verse in the book of John 6:37. Jesus says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. If you come out of the world into a relationship that God offers, forgiveness of sins, a new life, a new start, a new family, a new destiny, a new Lord and Savior, then answer the gospel call and come. All together, we stand and sing.